Right, our Bible reading is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, page 1180 or 80 to the younger ones. Okay, and we'll start. No confidence in the flesh. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Pressing on towards the goal. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if at some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen.
It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. I learned those words because they were repeated to me time and time and time again as the opening sentence of a novel I had to read at school. I hated that book. I was prejudiced against it because I had to read it, study it for an exam. But Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen took on a whole new significance after I left school, because I reread it, not because I had to, but because I came across it one day in the bookshelf and I discovered a whole new book. My prejudice was gone. I enjoyed reading it, trying to tease out in my mind the different storylines. And I've reread it several times. It has been made into a TV serialization a couple of times, in several films. It's very popular, probably the most popular work by Jane Austen. It was written over 200 years ago in 1813, and it's about the proud Mr. Darcy and Miss Elizabeth Bennet, strong-willed and obstinate at times, who is prejudiced against him because of the untrue scandal that she hears, and how they eventually overcome these barriers. And Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, gives a warning and makes a claim in the first three verses of this chapter 3, which Anne read to us, and what has been called the great digression from his writing. "Finally, brethren," he says, as if drawing his letter to a close whenever it's only halfway through, "finally, brethren," he says, "rejoice in the Lord." But then he changes the tone completely and warns the readers of his letter to watch out. Literally in the Greek, he is saying, look out for, be warned against dangers and problems to your faith. Look out for dogs, he says, a despising term. Dogs were considered insolent and miserable and unclean creatures by the Jews. Look out for dogs, he says. Look out for evil workers, he says. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Be warned. Be warned. And then he says in verse 4, "For we are God's special, God's chosen, God's true followers through faith in Christ and through worship in his Spirit." And then in verses 4 to 6, he goes on to talk about his own inheritance, his own qualifications to teach and to speak as he does. Look, folks, he says, if anybody could take any pride in his experience, his upbringing, his background, it's me, but I don't. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, if anyone else thinks they have good reason for having confidence in themselves, I have more. And then he goes on to describe how and why. "I was circumcised on the eighth day of life," he says. "From the cradle, I've been a good Jew. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, the most special of all the 12 tribes. I am a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. I'm not a recent convert to Judaism. I'm a lawyer. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a leader in the church. I was a persecutor of the church of Christ. Who could be more zealous under the law of the Jews? I am completely righteous. But, he says, verse 7, I count it all as nothing. Nothing for the sake of Christ, who has wiped out my works and given me his word. I count it as rubbish," he said, "compared to knowing Jesus." Pride, he says. We have no grounds for pride, Paul says. Verse 7, whatever I have gained in life, I count as loss for Christ. Paul often did that in his writings. He made comparisons. You remember back to English class, compare and contrast. He makes comparisons. Whatever I had gained in life, I count as loss for Christ. We have no grounds for pride, Paul says. What is your proudest quality? If I were to go around the church and ask you what is the thing that you're most proud of, I wonder what you would say. I'm sure there'd be a variety of different things. And the question must be asked, therefore, is it wrong to be proud of what we can do? Is it pride of our abilities, our talents as a joiner or a cook or a housewife or a businessman or a manager or a sportsman or a car mechanic or a nurse? No, it's not. So long as we don't let that pride in these abilities and these gifts and these talents puff us up into thinking that we are great, so long as we don't let it hide the fact in our minds that it is God who gives us talent and ability and opportunities to express them. Is it wrong to be proud of other people? Is it wrong to be proud of daughters or sons or grandchildren who pass difficult exams, who act unselfishly to help other people, who work hard and gain rewards for their labours, who are kind, who are considerate, who are thoughtful, who are caring to you? Is it wrong to be proud of them? No, it's not. No, it's not. Many children today have little sense of self-worth because parents aren't proud of them and don't praise them. It's not wrong to be pride of others, so long as we don't let that pride puff us up or puff them up into thinking that they're something that they're not. The first time I saw her, she belonged to another man. But after just a few minutes, I fell in love with her and I knew I had to make her mine. I can remember the exhilaration the first time I took her out, and I was so possessive of her the year and a half we were together. She was so exciting, and she brought out the kid in me, even though I was around 30 when I first saw her. Whenever I took her out, wherever I took her, other guys would ask all sorts of questions about her. And under that pretty wee bonnet, she had a head that was full of fire. She had the sort of looks that would make men watch her going up the road. She was unpredictable. She was fiery. She could be so irritating. One minute she would make my blood boil, but then later on she would make my blood race. She cost me a lot of money, but she was worth it. And the day I saw her go off with another man, I thought I would never get over it. She was a yellow 1978 MG sports car. My first sports car. Possessions. Is it wrong to be proud of possessions? No, it's not, so long as owning those things doesn't puff us up, so long as those possessions don't become the focus of our life, so long as those possessions don't become gods that we worship. We should never let possessions possess us. Pride in what you can do, pride in other people and their achievements, pride in possessions even, must never allow us to race ahead of God's grace and God's goodness. Because that sort of pride comes before a fall, a mighty fall. Whatever I had gained in life, Paul says, I count as loss for the sake of Jesus. Whatever I have gained in life, Paul says, I count as loss for Christ's sake. Paul talks about his rejection of the past, his aim for the present, his hope for the future, and pride has no place in that. No place at all. Now, it's said in our bulletin that pride is often linked to ambition, and ambition happens in every area of life. It happens in the workplace, it happens in the family, it happens in school, it happens in whatever club or society you are in. Ambition happens in every area of life, and even in the church. We can find ambition. A story is told of a man who arrived at a rector's house one day and was met by the teenage son. "I'm sorry, my father's busy at the moment. He's just had a phone call offering him a chaplaincy in a big industrial international company." But he's only been with us a year and a half, said the visitor. Yes, I know that, said the son. I know that. But he'll get a new car. He would get regular working hours. He would get a big house. And he would get 3 times the salary. What's he going to do? Asked the caller. I don't know, said the son. My parents are undecided. Dad's in the study praying for guidance, and Mum's in the bedroom packing the cases. Ambition can happen everywhere. Let me tell you about somebody, a name which you will know, who was very, very ambitious. He was born in 1909 and died in 1959. And if you like, he was the embodiment that people with everything really, in the end, have nothing. I read a little about him recently. He is a screen icon. He played the swashbuckling hero in films, and he tried to live out that life in real life. But he died as a result of his own debauchery, his own pride in who he thought he was. If I have a genius, it's for living, he said. I know how to enjoy life, he once said. His biography tells us he died at the age of 50 of a heart attack brought on by a 17-year-old lover. On the surface, he had everything. He had good looks, he had charm, he had wit, he had intelligence, he had wealth, he had fame. Yet he was expelled from every school he attended for truancy or petty theft or being a smart aleck in the class or of his seduction of local girls. He was always reckless. He was always tremendously ambitious. His name was Errol Flynn. And to get on, he stole and he lied and he cheated, even resorted to violence on occasions, his biographer tells us. Even in films, he was unpredictable. David Niven, with whom he worked and with whom he lived for a while, said he had a great time with Errol most of the time. He claimed to have had 12,000 sexual conquests. He was a flatterer. He was utterly charming. Women threw themselves at him. But in one thing, he was dependable. In one thing, he was dependable. One thing about Errol, David Niven said, is you can always depend upon him, for he will always, always let you down. Ambition can lead to destruction. Ambition can lead to destruction. Now, that's an extreme example. Your children or grandchildren won't grow up to be an Errol Flynn. We pray. So is it wrong to be ambitious for our children or our grandchildren, to want them to get the best education we can arrange, to want them to get the best training for whatever job they want to do in life, to want them to be ambitious in seeking chances to advance, to see chances to advance, to seize chances when they come? Is it wrong? No, it's not. In such a dog-eat-dog world, you see, we still have some biblical phrases today. In such a dog-eat-dog world, is it wrong to be ambitious for our children? No, it's not. So long as that ambition does not get out of proportion. In verse 10, Paul says, all this that I may know him. All this I count as loss that I may know him. We sing together the song, all I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars, creates wars even to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. There is no greater thing than knowing Jesus, than loving Jesus, than having faith which follows Jesus wherever he guides us and leads us. All this that I may know him, Paul says, that I may know him, that's my ambition. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The Greek word for power is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. That I may know him and may share in his sufferings. The Greek word for share is koinonia, from which we get fellowship or close affinity. That I may know him because I want to become like him in his death, like him dying to sin and being raised to new life. Death being the gateway to life in Paul's mind. Death being the process whereby we leave the land of the dying to enter the land of the living, ever living. If and because our trust is in Jesus, that I may know him, that's my ambition, Paul says. My ambition for our children is not wrong. Our grandchildren is not wrong. So long as it doesn't get out of proportion. So long as it doesn't force their will to conform to our will. Before going to Edge Hill in 1984 to study for the ministry, I worked in the health service in Adelaide Street in Belfast. And during my last year in that work, while I was candidating, I met an old school friend one day at lunchtime in town. He and I were best mates until we were about 12 or 13, and then his parents moved away and we lost touch. "I hear you're candidating for the Methodist ministry," he said. "Yes, I am." "Well," he said, "if there are any books or anything that you need, let me know. I might have them." I thought, "Hi. How come?" I was puzzled. Did he have a vast library? No. Well, he went on to explain, "A few years ago, I went to Union College to study for the Presbyterian ministry. I was there for 2 years, and then I realized that I didn't feel called to be a minister. But my parents felt that that's what I should do. And I wasn't sure about it, so I went along with the idea until the Lord gave me a bit of a jolt and I woke up." Now, my friend's parents were loving Christian people. They never forced their son or their children to do anything in life, but it was their ambition. It was their ambition for him that caused him to be there. There had always been a minister somewhere in the family, and they were a Christian family. If you're a parent, be careful what ambitions you have for your children. Don't try to live your life again through them. Pride, ambition. These are two of the barriers that Paul points out in this chapter. Two of the barriers to the Christian's unity with God. In today's pagan world, we have lost the concept of sin, as I said earlier on, I think. I wonder if I were to ask you, could you name the seven deadly sins? I gave them to you earlier on. Pride is one of the seven deadly sins. Sloth, anger, envy, gluttony, covetousness, lust, pride. And pride can often be the gateway into the other six. Pride can often be the gateway into the other six. What is your barrier to real unity with God? Maybe it's not money, but is it pride? Is it pride in yourself or in other people? Is it ambition for yourself or for other people? Is it prejudice, looking after yourself, acting against others? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gains I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It cost Paul to shift his allegiance, to shift his dependence, to shift his trust from himself to God. He gave up all his social standing. He gave up all his authority as a Pharisee. He gave up all his personal security, for his life was threatened. He gave up all his preconceived notions of value, all his ideas about God's nature, all his ideas about working your way to heaven, all of his emphasis on background and breeding and book learning. He gave up all of this in order to come to Christ. For he knew that they were all barriers to his unity with God. That pride and ambition, if misused or misplaced, causes a fall. I wonder, have you realized that? I wonder, have you realized that? Let us pray. Lord, there are many examples around us of those who live a Christ-centered life. And it was moving on Tuesday in Norma's funeral service to be reminded in the tribute that she had left a big echo in church, in places she went, in life. We thank you that you give us the capacity to leave a big echo wherever we go. That you encourage us and help us through our Christian faith to know that our sins and wrongs are forgiven. And as we meet around your table this morning, remind us of that forgiving power and the living light that Jesus wants to be in our life. Let's listen to those verses again. Verses 7 to 11, Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as garbage, as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may know him and share his sufferings, that I may know him and become like him in his death, that I may know him and through him attain resurrection from the dead. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. There is no greater thing."